Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and let's read once more from the 10th verse just to the end and fix in our minds what is written here. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches: to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the vision that was speaking to the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, when the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his powers of expression, when he comes to the end of his own vocabulary, even under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he just cries out like this, oh, the depth. And then he goes on to speak about that depth. Well, this morning I want to bring to a conclusion what I've started in the first chapter. But the overwhelming thought that I want to bring to you is, oh, the depth of what is revealed to us here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can only ask, even now, in form of my own prayer, is that God might give me the help to be able to convey to you, oh, the depth of what is revealed here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you'll remember from last week that I set out for us in this passage not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. So this is very important that we take this with us throughout our reading and our understanding of the book of Revelation. Will you remember that at the very beginning of this first chapter, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation about him. It's a revelation concerning him. Above everyone and everything else, it is to reveal him. And therefore, it's no surprise when we come to this 10th verse and the vision begins, so to speak, the first drama unfolds itself, it is, of course, about him. And if we were to look back over the history of the church and the modern church today, we would say probably everything that's really wrong with the church is where it loses connection with the head, with Christ himself. The church becomes bothered about all sorts of different things. And so you might say, I'm working day and night to try to get a grasp of what all of these symbols mean. Well, that's all right. But make sure that you don't miss that the central theme of the revelation is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's above all about him. Now, we have also learned that this revelation was made known. In the Authorized Version it says it was signified. It was symbolized. So when we come to verse 10 and onwards in this chapter, we are now seeing that symbolism come right to the very top. It shows itself. It's obvious. You hardly need me to explain it to you. And if you keep those thoughts before you through the preaching of this book of Revelation, then you won't have very many problems in understanding. The big thing will be about applying it to our lives. But here is its obvious symbolism. So that the church is pictured here as golden lampstands. And verse 20 makes it clear, you can look at it for yourself at the very end, that John was to understand by the vision that these lampstands or candlesticks, they symbolized the churches. So when John saw the vision of the lampstands, he immediately was to understand in his mind what was meant by this vision, this picture, was the churches. And then he saw the Lord Jesus, of course, in the midst, as it were, walking. And of course, what I want to draw your attention to straight away is that his vision, and we're going to go back through it this morning, is that it certainly did not look like those cute Victorian pictures which everyone has got in their mind's eye about what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. And I want to say something more about that this morning. It is that we have had Christ passed down through us, especially through those Victorian prints, so that we have in our mind's eye a picture of what Jesus looks like. And I repeat this. This is not to tell us what he looks like, but what he is like. And so, John sees now the Son of Man. And he sees him just as Daniel saw him, as we had it in our readings last week. And if you want to go back to the book of Daniel, there you will find this glorious picture of the Son of Man, of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage, he was dressed in royal robes. He was dressed in his high priestly garment. Oh, the high priestly garment. Yes, he'd had its gold. But of course, it was nothing like this one. Yes, it had its linen quarters, its parts, but this has a golden sash. This is the picture of divine royalty, of the Lord Jesus Christ with robes that go down to the ground. No priest will ever be needed once you encounter this priest. So you would never need to look to another human being, only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his face in the passage that we've just read. Why? His face tells us everything about his eternity. There are those who doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. Why they think that he was created by God the Father. Why they think he was like some angelic being. He is eternal. His going forth is from eternity, the Bible says. He is very God of very God, as the old creeds put it. Of course he is. And it's set forth before us beautifully. In his face there is the picture of his eternity. And also he is white as snow, which tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. His eyes pierce right through to the centre of everything. There is nothing that his blazing eyes cannot get to. And of course, as soon as I say that, we feel a necessary sense of discomfort. We would hate to think that anyone here would be able to see right through us and know everything about us. It's interesting, isn't it, that we would probably be very fearful if we thought that anyone here could see right through us. We have that expression, don't we? I can see right through him. I can see right through. Of course we can't. But the Lord Jesus Christ can see right through us. His eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. I think the idea here is that his purpose is a cast. His posture is cast. It is fixed. It cannot be moved. It can never be overturned. It can never be changed. Nothing can alter the purposes and the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be helpful for us for the rest of our lives if we understand that the Lord's will never be swayed. It will never be altered. We read in the Word of God, the purposes of God, the purposes of the Lord, that shall stand. Well, his feet are fixed, unmoved. If you think that, for instance, there might be a way in which we might be able to get round him somehow. I've heard this said, well, when I come before him, when that day of judgment comes, well, I'll appeal to him. I'll seek to make an appeal before him. It's impossible, friends. His feet are fixed. He cannot be swayed. He cannot be altered. He cannot be moved. And then, of course, we read that his voice was like that of many waters, or like the waves that pound, that break in, the breakers, pounding relentlessly, mighty and awesome, breaking down, pushing forward. His voice cannot be stopped. And I suppose that if I were to say to you this morning that over the last 2,000 years, whose voice has been heard above every other voice on the face of the earth? What, that man who was a carpenter, who was born in that small place in Bethlehem? That man of no account, of supposed no worth, who is no longer needed today. Why? His voice has been heard above every other voice on the earth. And I don't doubt, no matter what happens in this scientific age that we live in, his voice will continue to be heard. And I love the way it is put. His voice was like the sound of rushing mighty waters. And I would just say to all of you this morning, if you have not learned to listen to the voice of Christ in his word, then may this be the charge to your heart this morning. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Now, we didn't deal with this last week. This picture of Christ having in his right hand seven stars. You can look at it there. I think it is, yes, in the 20th verse. There's the mystery of the seven stars. So it is a remarkable picture. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Yes, all of that. He says all of these things. The mystery of the seven stars then appears. So this word mystery attaches itself. And a mystery has to be something with an inner meaning. And you will notice as you look at the seven churches to which this revelation is sent, in every case, this revelation is sent to an angel of that church. It's almost like this. That it is a double symbolism. So the stars which are in his right hand, you can see it for yourself. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels. So the letters which were written to these seven churches were written specifically to these angels. It's a double symbolism. The stars are the angels. That's exactly what is written before us. Now, I don't want to convey the idea that I have got the absolute understanding that my wisdom on this would be better than anyone else's. But I just offer these thoughts to you. That we have this familiar understanding in our minds about the word angel. So as soon as I read it, your mind starts to run off and you start to think of an angel. Of course you do. Yes, but amazingly, when the Bible uses the word in its original form for the word angel, it also has another meaning. It means very often the word messenger. So that you could read the word angel and you'll find elsewhere that that exact same word will actually be translated messenger. Remember, John is addressing the revelation to the angel of the church at Sardis, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church at Pergamum, and so on and so forth. So it is for his specific attention. And I think that you would probably all agree, unless you believe that every church or every individual had a guardian angel, which I'm not so sure that we would agree with that. The idea is this, that the letters are being addressed to someone at the church who was enabled to be able to carry out for the benefit of the church the things that were written there. Bring them to the company. So the angel of that church was probably, in all likelihood, the messenger in that church. And who would the messenger in that church be? Well, it would be the overseer. It would be the elder. It would be the minister of that church, of that lampstand. So the stars, a double symbol, shining, brightly, scintillating, yes, they were the angels who had this letter of the revelation sent to them. Who were these men? The ministers, the elder of the individual churches. Now, at this point, you don't need me to tell you, we would all want to be very careful with this mystery and never ever attach to a human being the idea of him being angelic in the sense of his perfections. So we'd be very careful, wouldn't we? And we'd want to stick much more closely to the idea of the angel of the church being a messenger. So, here was the revelation sent to the angel of the church in that particular place. And he then had the duty of proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Well, the vision goes on. And John sees the sword projecting from the Lord's mouth. I said last week it's a double-edged sword. It must be a sword which on the one hand has mercy. It must be a sword on the other hand which has the power to cut and convict. So the word that Christ brings even this morning to our hearts, it has the power to heal us, to drip with honey, and bring blessings to us and cure us and help us, bring grace and mercy and peace. But it also has the power to convict. It has the power to cut us to the quick. It has the power to break in upon our hearts. It has the power actually to work so deep into our souls that it would drive us to our knees to seek the Lord. It is his word speaking. Well, this morning, you must ask yourself, how does that double-edged sword come to me? What is it that I need? And then his face was brilliant, shining like the sun. And as I read this, and I thought about it yesterday, I could not help but, you'll forgive me if I put it like this, I could not help but pity my own soul when I think about the grasp of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that I have myself. In such a small way. John sees him as one whose face shines like the sun. I notice in the book of Hebrews that the writer to the Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of God's glory. How little, perhaps, we have understood how glorious is the Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious is his majesty. How beautiful must the Lord be. And if I say to you this morning, I'm not going to begin to try to touch upon the scientific world, but his glory is above and greater than all the stars John says his face shone like our star, the sun. Yes, but his glory is above all of the stars, in all of the solar systems, in all of the universe put together. Surely you don't believe that the glory of all the stars in the solar system could exceed the glory of the one who made them. Now think of the glory of our star, and then of all the stars. Now begin to think of the one who made them, who put them there, and think, will you, of his glory? How little we have grasped of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm keen always to remind you all that the Apostle Paul says that the whole created order is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration is in a small way what John also saw here in the Revelation. I say this to you this morning. What glorious sights await us on the day when we go from this world to the next. But surely not one of them can ever surpass the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thought that is this morning. Now if we read on, we can see the effect that all this had upon John. Well, it was bound to affect him. Look how it affected those disciples that we read of this morning on the Mount of Transfiguration. They fell down also as men who were dead. And also John falls down as one who is dead. All of this that I've just set before you was laid upon his mind and upon his physical frame. If you want to see the power and effect that all of this had upon Daniel, then I tell you again, read the book of Daniel. You will see the same thing is recorded there. And John falls at the Lord's feet. He's overwhelmed at the sight of Jesus and of his glory. Isn't it an amazing thing that we have read of Jesus and his glory in his word? And very rarely has it brought us to our knees. Very rarely has it so impacted upon us. So rarely have we seen what the Lord Jesus Christ is truly revealed as in his word. How could we be so cold? How could we be so untouched? How could it be that we could have read of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and stood upright and very stoical and unmoved and untouched with our emotions unchanged? Well, the Apostle John, he had the life knocked out of him. And I wonder this morning if, as we at least get some new insight from the Word of God upon these things, that our very hearts might be touched so that we say, wow, I had the life knocked out of me as I beheld the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, like this, John does not remain on his feet, but he falls before the Lord. And you see, John had seen the Lord Jesus in his life on the earth. He was the one who had laid his head upon his breast. And I wonder if often we only see the Lord in our understanding, just as John had seen him. He walked with him. He talked with him. He laid his head upon his breast. But now Jesus is seen by John as the glorified Son of God. The one who John had seen prior to this moment was the one who had laid his glory by. You read it in the Philippians letter. You saw it there. He laid his glory by. Otherwise no one would have been able to look upon him. They saw his perfect humanity, but they never saw the glorified Jesus, only a little sight of him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now John sees the glorified Jesus and he falls before him like a dead man. Do you all realize that one day we shall see the glorified Lord Jesus? All those nice Victorian pictures and prints of Jesus that you saw in flowing white gowns with a perfect Vidal Sassoon hairstyle. Forget it. John sees the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and what an effect it has upon his life. Now, here is a lesson for everyone. If this is what happened to John, who loved him, who cared for him, who was passionate about him, who welcomed him, and who lived for him, what is to become of those who behold the Lord Jesus Christ one day, who are in fact his enemies? I leave the conclusion to you. You can work it out for yourselves. Imagine those who must meet this glorified Christ, who have been his enemies all of their days, who could not love him, who could have no passion for him, who cared nothing for him, who had no time for him, who could not go to him and embrace him, who could not follow him and serve him and receive him. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it will be. I just leave this thought with you regarding this matter, that we must all come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ that we are reading about this morning. There won't be anybody who will be able to sort of turn their eyes away and not look at him, or turn round and refuse to face him. Every single one of us will see this glorified Jesus Christ. Well, the text says that the Lord reached out to him. And you remember that in the Gospels, the Lord was very quick when there were those who he loved, who he cared about, who were struck by great fear, and when the situation overcame them, he, in great tenderness and in mercy and kindness, he helped them. He knew when they were frightened and when they were terrified. And here Jesus says to John, don't be afraid. Some of the Bible versions very helpfully just say, stop being afraid. So even in the presence of the Lord's glory, he is concerned that John is not afraid. He may have lost all of his strength, but the Lord is near at hand. The Lord is there to reach out and touch him. And he comes to him with the most blessed words, and I think these should be words that every one of us takes away with us this morning. The Lord says, I'm the first and the last. The Lord says, I'm never going away. I'm there at the beginning and I'm there at the end. And so these words, as benefit for John, they're a benefit for everyone who is a true believer. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the beginning and he is at the end. No matter what our fears, no matter what our turmoil and our trouble, no matter what they might be, if he is there and he is the one who lays his hand upon us, we may be assured that we have nothing to fear. I want you all to take this away with you this morning. The Lord is at the beginning. It will be all right because he's at the beginning. And the Lord's in the middle, and it will be all right. And he will be there at the end, and there will be absolute security because the Lord lays his hand upon him and says, I am the first and I am the last. And I don't care. I mean this. I don't care what all the scientists in the world say about the age of the universe and all the theories which come and go. Why? Because this text says that Jesus is the first and the last. So there isn't anything that's ever been before him. I don't care how big the telescopes are going to become and what they're going to find in outer space. There has never been anything before him. and there will never be anything ever after him. I am the first and I am the last. And as long as he is there, other things will continue to be, so that he holds everything together. What a glorious thought. Do you feel that sometimes everything's falling apart? That everything might one day come to an end? If you watch those incredible scientific programs on TV, I'm not giving you my opinion about global warming or anything, but what might happen to the world, what might happen to the universe. Some people were talking to me the other day about black holes. I know nothing about them. I haven't got a clue, really. And all that goes on in outer space, I just simply, very easily, comfort myself that if there are black holes and there are other universes and I don't know what else, none of them supersede the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them have a place before him. He is the Lord of all. What a glorious thought and a wonderful picture this is. Now in verse 18, if you would look at this, he speaks of himself. He says, I am the living one. Verse 18. You don't need to turn to it, but in Revelation 4, and we'll come to it in the future, John hears the heavenly court. And that heavenly court giving glory and honour and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And it's no surprise that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, he said, I am the life. If there is to be life, it comes from Jesus Christ, who is the living one. When it came to him laying down his life, he says, I lay my life down that I may take it again. Listen to this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The Lord was the Lord of his life because he is the living one. Now, I want to set something before you. You mustn't misunderstand me now. But I wonder if we grasp sometimes the enormity of the apparent contradiction of Christianity. Do you not see, I'm trying to persuade you, that Christianity is not a man-made system? For if it were, it would not have these apparent contradictions as part of it. Here is a credible contradiction. The one who is life itself, the one who gives life to the universe, the one who has life in himself from all eternity past to all eternity to come, the one who is the end of life, the one who produces life, the one from whom we all get our life, the one who is the living one, yet wonders of wonders. The verse says in 18, he was dead. What a contradiction. Christ, who is the life of everything, actually dies. What a glory is true Christianity. What a contradiction that Christ should ever die, that he should purpose to die, that he should want to die, that he should be willing to die, that he should determine to die. Think of this, friends. Death comes to the one who is spoken of here as the living one. Have you not ever thought what it cost God's dear Son to come and redeem our lives? The one who is the living one brings himself down to death itself that we might live, all for our sakes. I feel like saying this morning, what has God done for us, that the living one, Christ, should actually die. We've become too blasé and too flippant. We don't understand that the Lord Jesus Christ should never have died. There was nothing that could ever have brought death to him. It was an impossibility. How could death ever join itself to him who is the Lord of life? It is an impossibility. It is a contradiction in terms. And yet, what does the verse say? I am the living one. I was dead. We should be amazed. We should be moved. We should be affected. We should love him. And we should worship him for what he has done for our sakes. Pray this morning that God would move our hearts, if we have never had them moved before, by such a work, by such a sacrifice on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ for our everlasting souls. Well, finally, the Lord says this: I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Christ has the victory over death. Hallelujah. He has the victory over the grave. He lives forever. He holds the keys of death and the grave. By his death and by his burial, for he had to be buried, by his death and by his burial, he has invaded death. He has invaded the grave. And he now has the keys to it. You see, by that ignominious, that horrible death that looks a defeat upon the cross of Calvary, it is in fact the greatest victory of all. And so the Apostle Paul, who grasped all of this, he says, when he looks at death straight in the face, he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He understands that because the Lord Jesus Christ died and went down and was buried and went into the grave and rose victorious to life, that he has victory over that last and greatest enemy of all, death itself. In the Psalms, we read of death having gates. In the 9th Psalm and the 107th Psalm and in Isaiah 38, we read of death having gates. I've got good news for you this morning. Christ has got the keys to those gates. Paul says that Jesus Christ has destroyed death. I love that. He has destroyed death forever, so that it no longer has the power to imprison us. Now, I know that we may, all of us, share something here. We may be fearful of the process of dying. That process will be different in all of us, I suppose. But we may be afraid of the process of dying. It will come to all of us. But death, for a true Christian who understands and really believes these things, I say this morning, can hold no fear. Why? Because at the end of the age, the book of Revelation tells us this. We'll come to it in the 20th chapter. Death and Hades will be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gatekeeper. And death and Hades will have to be utterly obedient to him. Because he holds the keys, and when he unlocks the gates, all who are held by death and by the grave must come out of it, and they shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that resurrection morning. And the book of Revelation so beautifully tells us that death and Hades with all of the ungodly will be cast into the lake of fire, and that will be the second death. And death, my friends, will be no more. Do you realize that there will be a day when death will suffer complete elimination? It will be gone forever, because it was never designed to be a part of God's creation. And therefore, in the new heavens and the new earth, death and the grave will have no place. This place out here will be completely redundant. There will be an ultimate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ's power over death and the grave, for he has the keys to it. So here is the first chapter. Concluded. We have come to the end of it. I hope, I trust, that the very simple meaning of it has been put across to you. If unsuccessfully, then the fault lies, of course, with me. But if you were able to grasp all that it meant in this first chapter, and yet the revelation of Christ himself had not come to you, so that you couldn't decide for him, so that you couldn't want to follow him, so that you couldn't want to leave your old life behind and serve him, so that you couldn't desire him, so that you couldn't call upon him, so that you couldn't say, "Be my Saviour and my Lord," well, all the understanding of the first chapter of the book of Revelation would be of very small import. It would be of very small worth. If you don't cry out for him to deliver you from hell and bring you to heaven, then, well, I suppose in some ways I've not done a very good job. You say, well, you stuck at it. You did your best. Well, I did. But my chief design and desire is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Saviour, who comes and saves men and women, this glorious Son of God. And if you're fearful this morning, why, look at John. Expect him to reach out his hand and say, "Peace be still." Got nothing to be afraid of. Go to the Lord as you are and seek him. I do long for you to understand it, and I'm going to work hard over the next however long it takes me for you to understand it, but I cannot stress enough that I press urgency upon young and old simply to go with their sins to this revealed Saviour. And he will receive you. He will pardon you. And he will forgive you. And he will make you his very own. God bless his word to us. Make it live in our hearts, not just today, but throughout the remainder of this day and the rest of our lives. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing the final hymn together in the red hymn book, 491, 491, and we shall stand to sing. Heavenly Father, we know that in that place the Lord Jesus Christ will be present, your dear Son, so glorious, so high and so lifted up. But we know that only now in this life have we an opportunity to find the answer, Lord, to our sins and to the question of our own lack of righteousness and our own fear and to everything, Lord, which we fall short of only in this life. And therefore you have set the Lord Jesus before us in this life now, so that in that abode, in that place, in the glory, we might behold him without fear and without trepidation. We ask you, dear Heavenly Father, come by the almighty working of the Holy Spirit and impress upon every heart the need for the revealed Christ. We might know him, that we might close this morning with him and put our trust only in him. Dear Heavenly Father, our asking is that not there should be some of us, but that there should be all of us found together on that day. So would you be gracious to us and answer our prayers, and that right speedily. And come to every heart, bring conviction of sin, bring faith, bring repentance, bring a sight with eyes of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Saviour, and that will suffice. We commit our lives into your care with the deepest thankfulness for this occasion of the worship of God. Hear us, for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Amen.